As we turn to God's Word, can we turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? And can we all stand as we read God's Word, hear from God's Word? Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Just two verses this afternoon. Let us have ears to hear. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, our daily bread, that which feeds us and sanctifies us and corrects us and encourages us. And we pray that through your Spirit we would be cut to the heart as we hear from your word. And we pray that you'd cause us to be attentive, focused on what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have a short passage this afternoon, two verses. But despite it being short, these verses, and verse 15 in particular, is a very profound verse, very foundational for us. You know, have you ever read the Bible and you're like, what is going on? Have you ever read the Bible, you're in a certain part of the Bible and you're just trying to make sense of it. And you're like, where's this going? Where does this fit in? If you've ever struggled like that, then Genesis 3:15 is helpful because it helps us make sense of the Bible. It helps us understand the Bible and all that follows. It also helps us understand our world. It helps us make sense of this world, the chaos in the world, the chaos even in our own hearts, like what's going on. And so this passage here is super foundational. It helps us make sense of the Bible and also make sense of the world. Now in verse 15, and God, he's speaking to the serpent or Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And so God essentially says here that there will be war between the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. That there will be a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And it's this war that sets the entire course of world history. All of world history is simply the unfolding of this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So history is not driven by politics or politicians. And history is not driven by the tension between social classes, as Marx would have taught. History is not driven by the interests and the passions of the rich and the powerful. No, when you pull back the curtain of history and even current events, everything is driven by this cosmic conflict between the woman and the serpent, or the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. If you are a Christian, then you see the world through the lens of this invisible and cosmic war, and it drastically changes things. It changes, for example, who your main enemy is. Your enemy is not the conservatives. Your enemy is not the liberals. Your enemy is not the Republicans or the Democrats. Your enemy is not the powerful or the rich upper class. Your enemy is not the Russians. Your enemy is not radical Islam. Your chief enemy is the devil. And he lies behind all the evil in the world. And he is the one who fans the flames of oppression and of violence and injustice. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." What he's saying is our war is not against man or man-made institutions. He says, "But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's our war. And if that's true, it also changes how we fight. First, we stop spending so much time hating people and hating other groups, but instead, we save up our hatred for the devil, the one who is orchestrating all the evil in this world. And our chief weapons in the war, our chief weapons are not protests and boycotts and social media and outrage, but instead our chief weapons are faith, the gospel, the word, righteousness, humility, integrity. Those are our weapons. Now, from Genesis 3:15 onward, the Bible is essentially tracking this conflict, this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And we begin to see the war play out with Cain and Abel, with Noah and the flood, with Jacob and Esau, with Israel and Egypt. And what we notice is that the war is as pervasive as it is cosmic. It's not just found between nations, between Israel versus whoever, but it's even found within Israel, between the tribes, between David and Saul, between the prophets and the people. And it's even found within families, between Cain and Abel, Sarah and Hagar, again, Jacob and Esau, but even Saul and his son Jonathan, or David and his son Absalom. And the war continues even today. Jesus spoke of this war, and he prepared us in advance. In John 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You know, for a long time in America, I think Christians, we really didn't feel the heat of Jesus' words right here. And I think for that we can be very thankful. Now, I wouldn't say that America was this Christian nation, but I would say this, that the culture was, on a general level, the culture held to a Christian morality. But over the last decade especially, we've seen sweeping changes in our culture, haven't we? And Christians now find themselves marginalized and in some places demonized. And I think this is where Genesis 3:15 is actually very helpful, because it reminds us that whatever tension that we're now experiencing, it's actually normal. We shouldn't be overly shocked or discouraged by our new inferior status in society. This has always been the way, or the way it's been for God's people. Now, like the stories in the Bible, this war can actually take a very personal turn. We could even find it within our own families. Jesus said this in Luke 12:52, "For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother." And this is a heartbreaking reality. And I think for some of you, you're actually living it. The war, it's created a divide within your own family. And it makes family gatherings awkward. It makes family relationships fragile, even tense. Having conversations is like, it feels like walking on eggshells where things can erupt and burst in an instant. And what's interesting is that the war is even within us. One of the battlegrounds is our own hearts. Galatians 5:17 says this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." And Apostle Paul, he shares his own struggle, and he says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Oh, there's a war within. Our sinful nature, our flesh, that Satan loves to just take advantage of it has a way of battling our own hearts and wanting to serve God and do good and love. The Bible talks about Satan as a roaring lion ready to devour us. And so the war, it's even within our own hearts. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. Now from our own experience, it can make us discouraged. You know, it can seem like the war is a losing war. Sometimes we look at the world and we think, this war, it's a losing war. But as sure as the war is, what we find in Genesis 3:15 is that so is the outcome. The outcome is also sure. God says to the serpent, "He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Now, the outcome may not seem obvious from the wording that is found there. You have the seed of the woman who's going to bruise Satan. Satan likewise is going to bruise the seed of the woman. And it just seems like mutual bruising going on. It seems like it's going to be a fair fight, and the outcome is unclear. But what you need to do when you read this text is see the significance of head and heel. That's important. When the Bible depicts authority and victory, it uses the image of things being put underneath the victor's feet. Psalm 8:6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Or Psalm 18:38, "I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet." So that's why I like the NIV's translation of Genesis 3:15, because I think it captures what is being said. It's that he will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. God is promising that the offspring of the woman will crush Satan, that someone from among God's people is going to rise up and destroy Satan. And so God here, he's promising victory in the war. He promises rescue from this war-ravaged world. And at the same time, we can't miss the fact that the one who will crush Satan will also be wounded. It's going to come at a cost. The Bible, it's not only tracking the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but the Bible is also tracking the line of the woman, waiting for the offspring, the chosen one, the great hope in which God's people will be saved, the great hope who will crush Satan. Now, what I'm giving you is a lot of big picture stuff, but this is super important for our Bible reading. You know, when we read the Bible, it's the playing out of Genesis 3:15. And, you know, we hear about this offspring over and over again as it's retold to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and then on to David, and then to the prophets. And so the Bible, you know, goes to great lengths to track the line of the woman. And that's why genealogies matter in the Bible. Sometimes we read them and we go, why are they here? They're so boring. But one thing the Bible is doing is tracking the line of the woman. And we see God's hand throughout biblical history, where he's sustaining the line of the woman. And it gets threatened over and over again, but God, he always sovereignly comes in to fiercely guard the line of the woman. Some of us in our Bible reading, we're reading Genesis and how Abraham and Isaac, they're lying about their wives, saying that they are sisters, and jeopardizing the promise, jeopardizing the woman's line. But we always see God coming in, intervening, rescuing Sarah, rescuing Rebecca, despite the sins of Abraham and Isaac, to maintain that line. And you see it even in Esther. You know, you have the Persians led by Haman, who are about to annihilate the Jews and jeopardize the line of the woman, but God uses Esther to preserve the line. And as the expression goes, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, the long-awaited offspring of the people of God finally arrived, and his name is Jesus. Matthew and Luke, they both contain genealogies. Why? To show us that Jesus is the seed of the woman we have been waiting for, the one who will rescue us, the son of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we find that as Jesus enters the world, this battle begins to rage to a fever pitch. Jesus comes in as a baby, and Herod tries to kill Jesus. And then we see Satan trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. And then we find Jesus, on the other hand, driving out the demons, healing the sick, preaching the good news, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet, as Genesis 3:15 prophesies, Satan would indeed bruise or strike the heel of the chosen one. And we find Satan, he incites one of Jesus' own disciples to betray him. Right? We see Satan gathering together the Romans and the Jews to arrange for Jesus' crucifixion. But in an ironic twist, Jesus' suffering and death would end up being the fatal blow to Satan. Jesus would be wounded, but he would win, just as it says in Genesis 3:15. And the Apostle John, he picks up on this connection between Jesus and Genesis 3:15 in the book of Revelation. And can we turn there? This is super important. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. Part of turning here is, I want you guys to know that here Pastor Andy is not trying to be clever and say, hey, you know, that seed of the woman, that's Jesus. But the Apostle John is showing us that. Revelation 12, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So here's this woman. She was pregnant with an offspring and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour her. Don't you see the enmity right here? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. We see the same image of the woman and the serpent and the offspring and Satan in his rage trying to destroy the offspring who is to come. And yet, he does not win. The child is caught up to God and rules and reigns. Now, I want us to take a step back and look at the whole narrative of Genesis 3 thus far. So this whole time, I've been kind of giving you guys a big picture and showing you the flow of Scripture. But let's look at Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, right? Adam and Eve, they fall into sin, and they're filled with guilt and shame, right? They're covering themselves. Right after that, verse 8, God immediately pursues them. We talked about that last week, right? He pursues them. He draws near. And then in verse 14, God pours out his wrath on Satan. And then in verse 15, God proclaims and promises a savior. Adam and Eve hear the gospel. Let's break it down. Adam and Eve, they screwed up royally. God says, you can surely eat of every tree in the garden, but boy, just this one tree, do not eat. And yet they sinned, and they ate of that one tree. And we see that they sinned in light of God's rich generosity. You can surely eat of every tree, but they went after the one tree, right? They sinned in light of God's generosity. They sinned in light of God's clear command, do not eat of this tree. And they sinned in the light of a state of glory. They were made in the image of God, naked and unashamed. And yet they still sinned. Adam and Eve, in their sin, I mean, it was an epic fail. Epic. And yet, this is what we find. In the very same chapter, God speaks words of grace and salvation to them. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? It's not as if, okay, they sinned, and boy, there's 40 chapters now where Adam's on probation. And he's got to be on his best behavior. And he's got to prove his worth. He's got to get it together so that he can be acceptable. There's none of that. Right after their sin, here comes God pursuing them. And here comes God with the gospel. In the very same chapter, God makes a way of salvation. On the heels of their sin and failure, they hear the gospel. Do we not learn something so wonderful about God that he is slow to anger and abounding in love? That God is full of grace. Do we not learn that grace is still available to us even when we royally screw up like Adam and Eve? Now maybe some of you come today on the heels of sin and failure. Maybe you've had a regrettable week. Maybe it's been another week of falling into the slavery of your idols. Maybe very recently you've gone to the deep end of sin. The Bible says here that even then God still offers his grace in his Son. And I want to encourage you in this. Let the gospel come in before the devil does. Notice that before the devil can say another word or utter another lie, here comes God intervening and promising grace. You know, when we hesitate to return to the gospel, that's when the devil loves to jump in at that point and start accusing us and buries us in our guilt and shame where we'll never come to God. And so what I'm encouraging all of us to do here is that if we're struggling in our sin and guilt, cut the devil off and come to Christ. And come to him in repentance and in faith and receive his grace. Now, there may be some of you, maybe you're in the minority, but there may be some of you who are maybe thinking, okay, sin is not a big deal anymore because God's grace is always available to me. I could epically fail, but I could turn around and God's grace is right there. And for some of us, when we receive that, we can feel like, well, you know what? Maybe sin isn't such a big deal anymore. But if we feel that way, then we've forgotten that one line, that Satan will bruise his heel. The seed of the woman had to be wounded in order to win. You know, grace comes at the cost of the humiliation and the sufferings of Christ. What do the scriptures say? The scriptures say this: by his wounds you have been healed. The scripture doesn't say you have been healed, but by his wounds you have been healed. By his suffering and death you've been healed. And honestly, when we believe and receive that costly grace, we can never be the same. We can never approach sin in the same way. It came at the cost of God's own Son. Grace never leaves us the same. It actually trains and transforms us unto godliness. Now, as I close here, some of you may be asking, okay, in Christ, oh wait, first of all, there's a war. It's an intense war. And here Christ brought victory. Then why do I still feel the war? And why do I even have some weeks where I feel like I'm losing the war? And I think that's a good question. And something we need to understand in the scriptures, and in particular about our salvation, is that Christ's victory is an already not yet kind of thing. It's present and yet it is future. On the one hand, Paul says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, far above all authority and rule. He has received the name that is above every name, right? And God put everything under his feet. And Jesus is victorious. He is ruling and reigning. And so his victory is now. And yet, Paul, in another place, he would say this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Will soon. And yet, it's also future, isn't it? And notice how Paul, he uses the same language of Genesis 3:15. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. It's already, it's not yet. It's present, and yet it's future. You know, I was thinking of all these kind of analogies to help you understand. But you know, honestly, I think the best analogy is found in the Bible. The story of David and Goliath. Think about the story for a minute. David, he slays Goliath. And by that one single act of victory, it meant victory for all God's people. Victory was sealed. Right? The Philistines had left. They fled. Everything changed. The war was over. And yet, despite Goliath's death, there still remained Philistines, right? That they still had to fight. And so, therefore, the Israelites, they charge after them. Yes, they have battles to fight. But the major one, the decisive one, was already fought for them. And now, they fought with a newfound confidence, right? They fought from a position of strength. You know, victory was in their hands thanks to David. And our situation is not very different from that. Where was Jesus' Goliath moment where he slays Satan? It's at the cross. It's in weakness, and yet it is the power of God. And in Jesus' one victory, it meant victory for all of God's people. The battle has been won. It is over. And yet the enemy remains for a time. And there are still battles to be fought. And yet the major one, the decisive one, has already been fought for us in Jesus 1. And I want to say this. We now fight from a position of strength. And with a certain amount of confidence, right? Satan is a fleeing enemy. He is in retreat. We need to know this, because sometimes We come to our faith with so much cynicism or defeatism or weariness. I know I do sometimes. And yet God reminds us the victory has been won in Christ. Now go out and fight. Go out and fight knowing that the outcome is certain. Maybe some of us, we're walking the faith, but it's been a little bit hard these days, a little bit hard to get motivated. Maybe some of you are so discouraged, you know, in your sin or in your failure. And this is where Christ's victory, it matters and has application. He's won. For that we're thankful. We're on the winning side. And brothers and sisters, now we can go out in faith. I can win battles. You know, I can grow spiritually. You know, I can grow out of these sins. I can grow out of these idols. Do I say this just to promote positive thinking? No, this is God's word that encourages us. And so let Jesus' victory just strengthen you and minister to you and give us all, just put wind in our sails that we can now, you know, press on in faith with a great deal of confidence because Jesus has won. Let's pray. Father, you are a loving and gracious God. We see it in your word from the very beginning. How wonderful to see that the gospel came in right after the sin of Adam and Eve. Lord, that reveals who you are. God, forgive us for having our own ideas about who you are, thinking that your grace is not that big, thinking that maybe you are quick to anger or that your love is not steadfast. Lord, forgive us for having small, unbiblical thoughts about you. Lord, conform our thoughts to your word and to the wonderful things that it says to us. God, we take hold right now of your grace. And I pray for those who are in a season of darkness or maybe a moment of darkness, that they would now turn to you, knowing that your grace is abundant. If there was grace for Adam and Eve in their sin, certainly there is grace for us. Lord, let us live according to the reality of who you are. Give us a faith that conforms to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.